Now, this is a picture of a man. His name is Scott Adams, and kind of what he's drawing there is the comic book that he created, or the comic strip, called Dilbert. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's sort of a workplace kind of comic, and very successful. I think it was a TV show at one point. And he's also written, because he's sort of speaking about business and what goes on in companies, he's written a number of books as well. And I was reading one of them a few years ago, and in it he describes sort of a moment in his life where he's bought a TV. The TV works, but the remote doesn't. So he hops in the car, drives back to the shop, and he says to the guy behind the counter, "Look, the remote's a dud." And he hands it over and he says, in one sort of deft and swift motion, the man takes the remote, takes the back off, takes out the battery, turns the battery around, puts the cover back on and hands it back to him. And he says, now in that moment, I was stupid. An isolated instance of stupidity and foolishness. He goes, I'd managed to drive my car there and not kind of kill anyone, you know, and yet I couldn't figure out that the battery was placed backwards. Now, I don't know if you've had a similar experience, but if you have, there's now a psychological kind of definition of that. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. This is Dunning in the New York Times. He's a professor at an American university. He says, there are a lot of incompetent people around. The problem is they don't know it. The reason they don't know it is that the skills people need to recognise incompetence are the same skills they need to be competent in the first place. Thus, the incompetent often end up grossly overestimating their own competency, even when they're making a mess of things. I began to think that there were probably lots of things that I was bad at and didn't know it. See what I'm saying? You're bad at something, but you're so bad you don't know you're bad, and in fact you think you're good. Has that happened to you in an area or sphere of life? The Dunning-Kruger effect? Maybe it's easier to think of other people around you who exhibit this. But what if that kind of balloons out from, you know, your remote control is just a small thing? What if it kind of takes over your life? What if the Dunning-Kruger effect affects your whole life? Or maybe brings an end to your life? A few years ago, there was a thing called the Darwin Awards. I don't know if you remember those or have heard of those. That were stories that were going around about people who'd died inadvertently, normally at their own hand or their own involvement. And they'd sort of removed themselves from the gene pool. The one I remember is about a man who was sort of in a remote cabin, cold, well sealed up against the cold. He ate a large amount of kind of cabbage, boiled cabbage, went to sleep that night and died from methane kind of poisoning caused by his own excessive flatulence. Kind of sticks in the mind, that one. Now, after hearing a few of these, being kind of, you know, amused by them, I found out that they really aren't true. You can't kind of track them down. They're really just urban myths or legends. And that's when I found sort of an email newsletter called This Is True, written by a journalist who had the same experience. He thought, why are people going on about the Darwin Awards and people writing books when they're just made up stories? He took it as his task to find true stories of things that people had actually done that showed how, well, the Dunning-Kruger effect might apply and affect you. In fact, he figured he needed to come up with a term that kind of captured that. So he came up with the term obliviate to apply to people. It's sort of a portmanteau, two words, oblivious and idiot, the creature that is completely unaware of its own idiocy. So he tracked down a story, reported it. These two men that attempted a burglary, they left the scene of the crime, and they were very quickly apprehended afterwards. Easy to catch these two because their disguises were so bad. You know, they say a picture tells a thousand words. Here they are. Lacking in balaclavas or even a stocking, they go, well, we've got a thick black marker, and so they drew on their own faces. I think this guy's drawn himself as Batman, actually. But not the sharpest tool in the head. The term obliviate, whole kind of a summary term. Their idiocy of such a degree, and yet kind of unaware. They probably thought they were great burglars up until the point they were caught. What about you? What about the Dunning-Kruger effect in you? Are you an obliviate? The problem is you wouldn't know it, would you? Because you're ignorant of your own idiocy. What you need is somebody outside you to tell you that you're being a fool. Somebody to shine a light on you and say, hang on a sec, this is what is really going on. You're unaware. As we look at God's word tonight, that is what Jesus is going to do for us. He's going to show us what we really are. He's going to expose us and reveal who we really are. Are we being foolish or are we being wise? Let's pray. We'll ask for God's help and then we'll turn to his word. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that Jesus' words to us, and that he speaks to us clearly, truthfully, wisely and well, that in doing so he reveals who we really are, exposes us to ourselves so we might see clearly and be changed and shaped as a result. And so we pray that be true of each and every one of us here tonight, that we would move from foolishness and be wise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It'd be great if you looked on with me at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Jesus says, having heard me and heard my words in the Sermon on the Mount, if you put them into practice, then you're like a wise man who builds a good foundation, the house stands. He goes on in verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a crash. Having heard the words of Jesus, other people do not put them into practice. And so they are like the foolish man who builds upon a bad foundation and the house falls. Many people, from commentators to Sunday school teachers to you and me, we see there's sort of a kind of a pattern that this is like an extended metaphor, a bit like the parables that Jesus tells elsewhere. And what they require requires sort of deciphering or explaining. And so people say, well, the house, that's your life. The rock is like Jesus' words. Sand is the world or anything other than Jesus. And the storms are the troubles of life that come along. And so if you're listening to Jesus, trusting in him, living here, then you will stand firm or your life will fall apart without him. You may have heard something similar. There's a few problems, though, with this understanding or this reading of Jesus' words here. The first is sort of experiential. That is, there are plenty of non-Christians out there who live happy, successful lives. The storms of life come and they go on. They survive and thrive. Their lives don't come crashing down like a house of cards or a house built on sand. My dad is one such man. He's not a Christian. But he's had a number of troubles in his life in terms of, you know, being in and out of work and so forth. But his life is good. He loves his wife. He's fairly fond of his kids. He really loves his grandkids. He's enjoying his retirement years. He's, you know, now said, I didn't have much money when I was working, but now superannuation's paying for lots of good things. His life is good. And it'll seem to continue in that vein. It works. Secondly, is the immediate context here of the Sermon on the Mount. The verses just before the ones we read, 21 and 23, Jesus is speaking not of people's lives in the here and now, but it's an end time judgment scenario where he's encountering people at the judgment day and he's saying to them, away from me, I never knew you. If you think that the storms are simply the troubles of this life, then you miss out on that bigger picture. That Jesus is pointing us towards the final end time judgment. And thirdly, is that the parables, they're really riddles that draw you to Jesus, that drive you to him to explain them. And here, it seems there is no need for explanation. That is, Jesus' words are clear. The term parable is never used in Matthew of these verses. And so what we seem to have here, rather than a parable that you need to explain with this, that or the other, it's a simple simile. It's making things clear. Jesus driving home his point. That is, if you hear and apply, you're like a wise person. And if you hear and don't apply, then you're like a foolish person. The wise are like builders who have a plan. They build sensibly on a good foundation like you should with a building. Those who hear and do not apply, well, they're foolish. What are the foolish like? They're like bad builders with no plan or a bad plan, a flawed plan. You might say common sense or lacking in common sense. And those who hear Jesus in his day, they understand, they say, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Those who are there who hear Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, they're impressed, suitably impressed. Jesus teaches with authority. His words are original, connecting, though, to what has come before in the Old Testament. He's engaging. He's commanding, weighty words. They're stimulating, but also practical. They are words to be lived out, to be applied. And these words have been taken up and applied. These words have shaped and affected the culture and society of the West. You can contrast the Western society with other kind of cultures, and you'll see kind of the fingerprints of the Sermon on the Mount on our society. Let me give you two instances. One is justice. Other places, other times, the blood feud is the way you deal with justice. Somebody wrongs you, you go out and you get them. Or even that eye for an eye that Jesus talks about before, tooth for tooth. That's justice as well. But Jesus, his understanding here, his teaching the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, no, there is a different way. And so our justice system doesn't take an eye for an eye. We do apply prison sentences, but also what we look to do is to rehabilitate people as well. Our system, our understanding of justice is informed by Jesus' words here. Secondly, another way Jesus' words of the Sermon on the Mount have shaped our society and our culture and our values is in regards to humility. That is, I take it for most of you, you value humility in others. Arrogance and pride, we find those distasteful. The Australian sort of tall poppy syndrome is cutting down people who kind of get too big for their boots, too big for themselves. We find it distasteful. In the ancient world, in the Roman world, humility was not seen as a virtue, but rather as a weakness. You were to boast and tell of your deeds and your accomplishments. That was valued and looked up to. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of humility, of doing things for a particular motivation, not to show off, not to impress others, but for God himself. And so our society has been, and our values are shaped by the words of Jesus as they've been lived out by many over the centuries. I haven't heard this much, but when I speak to people about Christian things, a phrase I used to hear a number of years ago is people say to me something like, I'm not a Christian, but I live by the Sermon on the Mount. They took the Sermon on the Mount sort of as a code, a set of ethical rules or principles to live out. For me, any time anyone said that to me, that phrase, I knew, it was like a little red flag, that they had never really read the Sermon on the Mount. I take it as you've read it here over the weeks or in your own private reading, you'll know that to live out the Sermon on the Mount is hard. Just to say, oh yeah, I live that way, it's a challenging sermon or series of sermons. To say, yes, I've heard it, that's easy. To say, I've applied it, I've lived it, is so much harder. The words in the Sermon on the Mount, they set a high standard, a high bar. The Old Testament laws, those given by Moses, were hard enough, and the Israelites struggled again and again. They continually failed to live up to them. And then you have the words of Jesus. He says, well, you've heard what Moses said, but I'm going to kind of ratchet it up. You've heard that you should not murder, but I'm telling you, you shouldn't be angry against someone. You've heard it not to commit adultery, but I'm going to say to you, don't even lust. You know, you've heard it said eye for an eye. I'm going to tell you that you might need to absorb people's outrage and offence and their violence. You might need to give to them. You need to love them. So if you think of Jesus here as sort of a new Moses, a new legalist, the standard he sets is high. It's impossibly high. I'm sure there are some here amongst us who are checking out the claims of Jesus, who are working out, does this work? Can you live this way? And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, you think that is like an ideal. Wouldn't it be great if everyone did live that way? Of giving and forgiving and humility and service. And it would be great if people lived that ideal, but they don't. And the reason they don't is because it's hard. It's almost too hard to do. It's unachievable. And yet Jesus says here in the words we have, he says you are to put his words into practice. And whoever you are, I think if you're honest, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you think, I can't do it. I try and I fail. It's beyond me. If you had just the Sermon on the Mount to live by, I take it, it would break you. It would break all of us if Matthew ended here. If Jesus were simply a new legalist giving a new law from the mountain, then you'd end the book of Matthew here. But what happens, though, is Matthew continues, doesn't it? And you see Jesus living out the Sermon on the Mount. He applies his own teaching to himself. He lives a life of humility, of compassion, of forgiveness. And right at the end, what we see is that he is broken and not us. He is broken on the cross on our behalf. See, on the cross, Jesus dies for us. Those who couldn't live this way, who could not live it out. He lives the life we should have lived. And he dies the death we should have died. So that we might be forgiven. We might be saved. We might be drawn into relationship with him. Now that's in those few verses, Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. Jesus is not a legalist setting a standard for us to either make or fail. No, he's trying to draw us into relationship with him. The parables are designed to draw you to Jesus, to find the answer. The Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, is designed to draw you to Jesus, to find the one who could do it, the one who did meet that standard, but then offers, who takes what is ours upon himself and then gives to us what is his. See, that's how and why Christianity works. Jesus is our teacher. And he does tell us what we need to know. He is our example. He goes before us, showing us the way. But in that, he is our friend, our brother, our counselor, our Lord. We are in relationship with him. And all relationships change and shape us. We're not sort of isolated or islands. You can think of it in the negative sense. You know, you need to go see a psychologist or a counselor to help kind of unpick and undo the negative things that have happened to you from other relationships, be it, you know, bad parenting that was done to you or bullying at school or whatever it might be. But in the positive, we see the difference that a best friend can make. A great parent or teacher or a wonderful spouse. See, relationships change and shape us. And Jesus, as he saves us and draws us into relationship with him in the cross, he takes upon himself what was ours, our sin, our guilt, our shame, our failure. And then he gives to us what is his, forgiveness, reconciliation. He washes us clean. He gives us the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we might want to live for him, to be like him and to live for him. That's the Christian life. We begin to live for him and like him, listening to him, stumbling at first like infants, but slowly growing in maturity. And Jesus, he defines for us wisdom. He is the one true wise one. And so we listen to him and then live for him now and into eternity. I want to suggest to us that there is a danger that we need to be aware of. I take it if you're at this church, you place a value on preaching and teaching and the scriptures and Bible reading. This is in some ways a regional church. People travel from different places to come here to Barney's, at least in part for the teaching, because we value it and you have good preachers here. There's a church in elsewhere in Sydney, sort of a similar regional church, a great kind of preaching staff and team. And somebody's described that church to me a little bit like kind of a vampire church, or where the congregation are kind of a little bit like leeches. That is, they go along to hear the great one preach and they kind of get fat from the preaching. They enjoy the experience, but then they don't do anything with it. They don't live it out. I had somebody this morning come up to me and say, that's not the church that I work at, is it? And they mentioned a church. I said, no. But it doesn't really matter what church it is. It's a danger for all of us. That is, if you value preaching, you can enjoy the experience of good preaching and teaching and think, well, that's enough. That's all I need to do. I've listened. I've downloaded the right sermon from the internet. I've listened to a podcast. I've come on a Sunday. I've ticked that box. That's enough. Or maybe it's your Bible reading. You think, yeah, I'm working my way through the scriptures this year. I've done my 3 chapters today. Tick that box. Done. Job done. Jesus says, no, it's not enough to listen. What we need to do as Christians is hear and apply. We need to hear what Jesus says and then seek to live it out, no matter how hard or difficult that might be. There's a person at our church who last year experienced some hurts from other people within the congregation. No one was sort of out to get them deliberately, but they had a negative experience. They were hurt by other Christian people. How does she apply the Sermon on the Mount? Well, she's got to work hard at not being angry at the people who've hurt her. Our natural reaction is either to flee or to strike out. She's got to resist both of those things. Working hard at remaining in fellowship. Seeking to forgive and love those who've hurt her. She's been placed in a community of faith to help her do that, to encourage her. God has given her his Spirit so she might work at those things. The words of Jesus are there to comfort and counsel her and encourage her. What does she need to do? Listen to the words of Jesus and apply them and live them out. If you've been around Christians for any length of time, if you've been in church for any length of time, your experience will be somewhat similar. We are imperfect people and we do rub up against each other and we do hurt one another. And so we need to hear the words of Jesus and apply them in our context, but out there as well, as we go out to work and live alongside neighbours and workmates and others as well. See, Jesus, do you hear him? If you're here this night, you have heard the words of Christ. If you've been here over the weeks, you've heard his words in the Sermon on the Mount. The question then for all of us is, are you applying them? Have you been drawn to Jesus and drawn into relationship with him? And then are you living them out? Or have you heard Jesus and done nothing more? Are you wise or are you a fool? Let's pray and ask for Jesus' help in all of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus. We thank you for the way that it is stimulating, engaging. It has authority. And Lord, we do pray that it would have authority over us. It would draw us to him, the one who's gone before us, set us an example, who's lived it out to the point of dying on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for him who forgives us in our weakness, in our sin, in our shame, in our failings. But Lord, from that, help us to go forth and apply, to live out the words of Jesus, stumbling, faltering as we may, and yet together, living for Christ and listening to him. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen.